is Apologetics number 10, and it deals with the subject, the bride. You'll notice that the apologetics are quite overlapping. If you will look at the cover of this particular one, you will notice a postage stamp of Israel. I could find no better picture than this first of the definitive postage stamps of the new state of Israel. And here you see a picture of Jerusalem high up on the top of the stamp. And it pictures very neatly Jerusalem coming down from above. It isn't made to depict this, but it gives you this idea. Furthermore, when Israel issued this postage stamp as a new nation, they put an inscription at the bottom of the stamp. Now, it is necessary you understand one thing about these stamps. These are regular postage stamps, and the top part is the stamp. The bottom part is what is called a tab. The bottom part is descriptive, but it is not necessary for the use of the postage stamp. I hope you understand that. Now, the inscription that stays on the stamp and goes with it, I put it in English underneath. I put that on there so you can see it. That was not on the stamp. The inscription reads, "He hath redeemed Jerusalem," Isaiah 52:9. Now, this is the scripture that they used on this first of the definitive postage stamps at the birth of the state of Israel. The tab has a longer inscription, and it's from Isaiah 49:11, and I've put that on as well, "And I shall make mountains into highways." Now, the subject of the bride becomes very important, interlocked with several other specific issues which have to be considered one by one that make up what, for a moment, let me call a modern theology. It is not old. It has not come from the Father. I often get accused of having a new theology that is out of step, so to speak, with the world. Now, this really isn't true. My theology is following more of the early fathers, and specifically, I am trying to show you the theology from the scripture itself. Now, this bride subject becomes important because they make the church the bride. We're going to take that up in just a moment. But in connection with this, you really need to have apologetics number 8 and 9 in particular, and some of the others as well. But number 8 deals with the tribulation, and that also is misdefined to fit into this picture, and that's explained on Apologetics 8. And Apologetics 9 is also necessary, for this deals with the cloud, and particularly the subject of the clouds and the catching up of the believers into the clouds. Now, those questions are answered in those apologetics, and I'm trying to keep them from overlapping to keep you as straight as I can. Now, you'll see why if you let me develop this subject over the next several apologetics. Right now, we want to talk about the bride. So go to page 1, for the subject is really the bride and the bridegroom. And many people, I would say most all places that you go, in a church or anywhere, you hear that the church is the bride. I want to look at that. This subject, page 1, is an amazing confusion among the churches. The word nuncios, and I spelled it in English as well, so you can say it, you don't need to worry about Greek, is the word translated bridegroom. And I put there, note where it is used. And this is a piece out of a concordance. You will notice it occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation. It does not anywhere occur in a church letter. Not a single church letter. This is of importance in itself. Where it does occur and does not occur is one of the very strong leads. Now to the side issue. Now consider the Jewish book, the Midrash Rabbah, and it's on Deuteronomy, page 65. Rabbi Berechiah said, in the following 10 places in Scripture, God refers to Israel as a bride. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. That's Song of Solomon. He gives you the references. I am come into my garden, my sister, my bride. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. How fair is thy love, my sister, my bride. Thy lips, O my bride, drop honey. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now the scripture references are given. That first group are all Song of Solomon. And now Isaiah and Jeremiah. Thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and gird thyself with them like a bride, Isaiah. And as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And another one from Isaiah. Now you see then that the Jewish writings, which Midrash Rabbah is, oh, pretty much like what we would call a commentary. And they have shown you that Israel is the bride. Now, Kyle Dalich put out a commentary on the Old Testament, which is regarded by most as perhaps the most reliable of our Old Testament commentaries. And this is on the Song of Solomon. Now, you must remember that any of our commentaries have strains of liberalism in them. So you just watch as you go. But this is the best commentary, really, we have on the Old Testament. Notice what they say. It is a love poem, but why such a mini-song in the canon? This question gave rise in the first century in the Jewish schools to doubts as to the canonicity of the book. Yet they firmly maintained it, for they presupposed that it was a spiritual and not a secular love poem. They interpreted it allegorically. The Targum, that's another Jewish writing, paraphrases it as a picture of the history of Israel from the Exodus to the coming of the Messiah. The bride is the congregation of Israel. Because according to the traditional Targum interpretation, it begins with the departure out of Egypt. It forms a part of the liturgy of the eighth day of the Passover. Now, will you notice that that's connected with the Passover? And so it is read in that connection on the eighth day of the Passover celebration. I want you to see then that the evidence is that Israel has claimed right along to be the bride. All the way along. Now, coming to the side. When Gentile paganism entered the church, 325 A.D., under Constantine, this was changed. The church began to rob Israel of its place as the bride. When I say the church here, it's basically the Roman Catholic Church, which was rising out of the Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church maintains this today. Now, here's a quote from Instructions for Non-Catholics by Parish Priests in 1954. Some of the teachings of the Second Vatican Council, page 187. Now, this isn't old. This is relatively new, the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. Here's what it says. At the Last Supper, on the night when he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. That's what they're calling the communion, the cup and the bread. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries until he should come again, and so to entrust to his beloved spouse. Now that word spouse, notice alongside, in Webster is defined as the bride or wife, and then it goes on and says in the writing, the church, meaning, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. A memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal, watch this, a paschal, that's Passover, banquet in which Christ is eaten. The mind is filled with grace and a pledge of future glory is given to us. You see, the Catholic Church teaches that this bread becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ, and that's why it's worded that way. They don't mean figuratively, they mean literally. It's eaten. Now, so the Catholic Church has claimed to be the bride right along. And I want you to note that connection with the Passover. Coming to page 2. Now, the Reader's Digest, which is now, you're getting up very modern, 1982, here is their beginning of the Song of Solomon. Different from all other books of the Bible, the Song of Solomon is more like love poetry. It contains no outright mention of religion, and the word God does not occur even once. Its inclusion in the Jewish and Christian canon is due to its acceptance as an allegory of God's love for Israel, or, and I've marked it, of Christ's love for the church. Now, the Reader's Digest grasped the fact that it was being made the church, and had been for some years, and they incorporated that. So I asked the question, do you have a choice? In other words, you just make up your mind? The New Testament church does not exist when the Song of Solomon is given to Israel. Now, the underlying problem has always been and still is anti-Semitism. That is the hatred of Israel. And that's where you'll find that these apologetics provoke people because they're pro-Israel and they show Israel as God's chosen people. He's never rejected them. He has dispersed them. He is punishing them. He is watching over them nonetheless. Now, this came just recently, March the 20th, from the Zionist Organization of America, and I want you to look particularly at the two paragraphs that have the arrows. I left the whole part of the letter in. The record indicates that, in general, the Protestant community and its religious leaders have been sympathetic with the Palestinian cause, and even suggested the need for accommodation with the PLO. See, they're anti-Semitic. Look at the next one. The Vatican does not recognize Israel, and in spite of positive attitudes by some within the Catholic Church, there is a considerable lack of general understanding towards Israel. Well, that's putting it mildly. There's absolutely hatred of Israel in almost every walk of life, and anti-Semitism is rampant even in America. Oh, it's a little bit suppressed in most places for the moment. Let's go on. This emphasis on the New Testament church as the bride of Christ is essential for several reasons, as we shall see. By that sentence, I mean that it fits in to this whole, what we term the pre-tribulation rapture theory, which is a pure invention, as you'll see as you put all the parts together. Why use the Song of Solomon as proof when it was given to Israel by God through Solomon 1,000 years before the New Testament? He knew nothing of the New Testament assembly. Now, Dr. C.I. Schofield, on page 705 in the Schofield Reference Bible, introduces the Song of Solomon thus. Nowhere in Scripture does the unspiritual mind tread upon ground so mysterious and incomprehensible. Notice it starts right off that way. So mysterious and incomprehensible. Well, see, they're trying to fit it into the New Testament where they can work it, but it doesn't fit. While the saintliest men and women of the ages have found it a source of pure and exquisite delight. That the love of the divine bridegroom should follow all the analogies of the marriage relation seems evil only to minds so ascetic that marital desire itself seems to them unholy. The interpretation is twofold. Primarily, the book is the expression of pure marital love as ordained of God in creation, and the vindication of that love as against both asceticism and lust, the two profanations of the holiness of marriage. Well, that's just his opinion. Nothing says that in Scripture. The second and larger interpretation, now here's where we go way off, is of Christ the Son and his heavenly bride, the church. And he gives you a reference, 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4, which we're going to consider very shortly, the Lord permitting. Now he goes on. In this sense, the book has six divisions. You can read that. I don't need to read it to you, but I wanted to not short anything. I'm not trying to mislead. I'm not trying to any way change things. I am trying to get to the basic truth of the Word of God. Now, in the early 1800s, a new theology began to develop. The following passages are from the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge by Schaff. Funk and Wagnalls Company. And this will give some historic background to today's thinking on the return of Jesus Christ and its imminency. Now, imminency means that he could come any moment, and that will be in an apologetics all by itself. I can't do all of this in one. The Plymouth Brethren, and some of you have heard of that denomination, were in the center of this development. I have marked some things for your special attention in this particular article. Going ahead with the reading, there were divisions in the movement, which I have omitted, a lot of fighting, infighting, and so forth. I skip to their doctrine with which we are concerned. I want you to look at this article with me on Plymouth Brethren. Now, the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge is a great, huge four-volume set for which I have a possession, and I am very thankful for it. And it goes into these things in historic research. Now, I'm not saying they're infallible. Far from it. I'm just showing you what they have gathered out of history, and it's just like the Encyclopedia Britannica, except it's on religious knowledge. And it lists all of the people of religious importance through the development of the church and so forth. And I dare say you can probably see it in large libraries. Now, under the article Plymouth Brethren, it says this. This is volume 3, by the way. So designated in the British Empire in America upon the European continent, generally named Darbyites. And some of you may know that because they're after the man by the name of Darby, are by themselves styled brethren. The characteristic of this school is an endeavor in view of divided Christendom to keep the unity of the spirit. The idea was to get everybody together, and they're doing a pretty good job of it. That which characterized their testimony at the outset was the coming of the Lord as the present hope of the church, and the presence of the Holy Ghost as that which brought into unity and animated and directed the children of God. The heavenly character of the church was much insisted upon. The prophetic inquiry at the beginning of this century would explain their origin. Powers Court, Mansion County, County Wicklow, Ireland, was the center of such inquiry. It is to Ireland that we trace them earlier. About 1827, an ex-Romanist, that's Roman Catholic, the late Edward Cronin, gathered some sympathizers ultimately at his residence in Lower Pembroke Street, Dublin, for breaking of bread every Sunday morning. Shortly afterwards, another company was formed, which Cronin joined at 9 Fitzwilliam Street, a square. In this group, nucleus of the brethren, the most prominent figure was Reverend J.N. Darby. That's why they're called Darbyites. Now look at their theology. Distinction between the coming of Christ to gather his saints, the rapture, initial parousia. Now, you're going to have to begin to learn that word. You're going to hear me say it, so just gradually get acquainted. Parousia. And his appearing for judgment, epiphaneia. That's another word I'm going to teach you before long in one of the apologetics. The day of the Lord, generic. Note, no true Christians will pass through the tribulation. Now, that's what you're hearing on TV, radio all the time. Premillennial advent, personal reign of Christ upon that of the church over the earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. Israel restored and converted. Christ's earthly bride to administer his government of the nation under millennial blessing. After that, the final judgment of the wicked dead, the living nations having been judged at the beginning of the messianic reign. Now, that puts their theology not too clear in a couple of instances. I'm not sure from this article whether they actually, at the beginning, taught two brides. Possibly one the church and the other one the bride of Israel. They may have allowed the two. I don't know. I can't understand that from the way the article is written. You can reread it as often as you want. It's right in front of you. The two parts to the Lord's return have to be explained. You see, they've got to do something to make this up. This was not taught before. Hence, Israel is earthly and the church heavenly. This necessitates church equal bride. Now, of course, this separation is based mostly on egotism, that the church is so much more holy. They continually talk about the wickedness of the Jews and how they crucified Jesus and how they are money grabbers and all the things that are bad about them, but they don't mention very often how rotten the church has been throughout the centuries, and it has been rotten. Compared to Israel, the church has been 10 times worse. Now let's go on. J.N. Darby visited the Irvingites. Now, it's another group that's coming into the picture, where he learned of Margaret MacDonald's mingled prophecy and vision. Now, this little teenager had this mingled prophecy and vision in 1830. And 1830 becomes a crucial point of the return of Jesus in 2 stages. She said that was her prophecy. For detailed information on this subject, I suggest you read The Unbelievable Pre-Trib Origin, 1973, by Dave McPherson, Heart of America Bible Society, Kansas City, Missouri. Now, people hate that book because he went over there, got pictures of the house and where all of this happened, and put it together. If you want to read it, look at it. You don't have to accept everything he says, but you certainly have to accept that this started back in that period. You can't get very much away from that. You've got the whole of the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge on his side. Excuse me. Now, to return to the to return to the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, Volume 2, under Irving, it says, an original and distinguished preacher and the real founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church. Now, don't mix this up with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. That's all that means. But they carried the name apostolic because they believe in the reinstitution of apostles. Now, go on. It was born in Scotland, and gives his birth and so forth. His father was a tanner. At the age of 13, he went to the University of Edinburgh and graduated 4 years afterward. He took a school at Haddington, and in 1812, one at Kirkcaldy. Irving was a man of commanding form and stature, 6'2" tall, with pale, meager, but interesting face, coal black hair reaching down to his shoulders, eyes from which he looked forth somewhat obliquely, but with an expression of severe holy earnestness not unmixed with self-consciousness. His utterances were pregnant with original thoughts, but florid and adorned by the figures of a rich imagination. Walter Scott said he missed in his sermons the chaste simplicity, which is seemly in a sermon. They were unusually long. Irving's mind was especially moving in the realm of eschatological problems, that's last day problems, which we're talking about. And in 1823, he published an argument for the judgment to come. Then he gave himself up to the study of a work on the second coming of Christ, which had appeared in Spanish under the name of Ben Ezra in 1812, and which influenced him so powerfully that he published a translation of it with an original introduction in 1827. In 1830, the news was spread abroad of the strange speaking with tongues which had occurred in widely separated parts of Scotland. Mr. Cardiel, a Scots lawyer, brought the news to Londondale, brought the news to London. I wished I could have blown this all up bigger so you could read it easier. I couldn't give you the space. And in 1831, his wife and a Mr. Taplin began to prophesy and speak in an unknown tongue in Irving's church. Irving fell in with the movement heartily convinced of its scriptural basis and divine authority. Forsaken by a large part of his congregation, he began to hold services on May the 6th, 1832, with 800 communicants in a new place of worship. Now, a little of this history will help you. Now, we're going to continue it. There's a lot yet to cover. I put this here because you need to go back over it and reread it. You can see I have trouble even reading it, some of these things to pronounce. You'll have to go over it slowly when you can keep reabsorbing it, because this is the background history. In 1834, he went to Scotland. Now look, in obedience to a prophecy. Now you come to some wavy lines underneath, but they're in my original. I couldn't get those out. Which predicted that he would labor there as a great prophet and convert the masses. Now this was his prophecy. But he almost immediately fell a victim to consumption in Glasgow at the age of 42, fully convinced of the truth of his views and confiding in the prophecy that God had a great work for him to do in Scotland, and repeating his last words, "In life and in death, I am the Lord's." Now, I'm not questioning the man's salvation, but you see, I wanted to show you that this gift of prophecy which he had, here at the very beginning of the tongues movement, we find that the prophecy did not come to pass. See, it didn't at all. He moved to this town and died. Of him, his friend Thomas Carlyle, a kindred nature in the originality of his mind, imposing impressiveness of personality and strength of will, writing in 1835, said, "His was the freest, brotherliest, bravest human soul mine ever came in contact with. I call him, on the whole, the best man I have ever found in this world or hope to find." This admiration suffered no abatement with years, and in 1867 he again took up his pen to commemorate Irving's strong personality. He regarded his friend as having been the victim of hallucination, but passed a high tribute, as far as he could do so in his atrabiliar temper of mind. Now, I think it's the idea that he was prejudiced upon his purity of motives, straightforwardness, honestness, and that style of modesty and friendly magnanimity which no mortal could surpass. So he was very much liked by his friends. But nevertheless, going to the basic fact, his prophecy was false. Now you need to see that. Catholic Apostolic Church, or Irvingites. Now this was the result of his ministry. The man to give the strongest, if not the first, impulse to this religious movement was Edward Irving. Although he is little mentioned by the writers of this church, who regard him merely as a forerunner and not as the founder of their community. The historic occasion for the Apostolic Church was the manifestations which occurred in the spring of 1830. There we are, back to that 1830. On the shores of the Clyde, among some pious Presbyterian men and women who believed that their organs of speech were used by the Holy Spirit for the utterance of his thoughts and intentions. The fame of this phenomena spread in April 1831. The same took place in London. The prophesyings were addressed to the audience in intelligible English, the prophesyings, and were like Quaker utterances, but the tongues were monologues or dialogues between the speaker and God, which no one could understand. Now, coming down the side there, I put the restoration of all the gifts. Apparently, they thought so. I don't know. I couldn't be sure of that. And the date is 1830-31. You can mark it. The prophesyings, tongues apparently without any interpreter at this point, which, of course, is unscriptural to start with. All right? Toward the end of 1830, a considerable number of persons had become believers in the supernatural character and divine origin of these spiritual phenomena, and further, convinced that it was the will of God the apostolic office should be restored. God was believed to indicate who should be put in this office, and by the middle of 1835, the full number, 12, was completed, and they entered as a 12-fold apostolic college on the work of caring for the whole Christian church. You see, they put the apostles back in again. They believe that was restored. From these apostles, this church has received its doctrine, organization, and worship. And doctrine is eclectic. It advocates make a great deal out of the second coming of Christ, which they think is very near. And that was 1830 when they started this. And it's now 1984, 154 years later, and they're still saying it's very near. Well, something's wrong with somebody somewhere. All right, now, this is a good spot to let me turn the tape.